It's one of the first bits of instruction that we are given as children. And that is, be good. And be good is a simple instruction that we're given as children, that you give to children, even if even if they're not your children. Maybe sometimes you've felt compelled to tell children to be good. Because be good covers all layers of the way that we want our children to act, or the way that your parents wanted you to act as children. To tell a child to be good as they leave the house, and whether or not whether that's when they go to school, or whether that's when they go and spend time with other friends of theirs, especially when they go off to spend time at someone else's house where someone else's parents are, then that bit of instruction is really important. Hey, be good. And there are a number of reasons that parents want that of their children, one of which is that you are a reflection of your parents. Right? So when they say be good, they're essentially saying, hey, don't throw me under the bus. Right? Don't act like a punk and make me look bad, like I'm doing a terrible job as a parent. So be good is not always just about wanting you to act like a you know, responsible and loving and kind person in society, but it's hey, you're a representation of me. Don't make me look bad. Be good covers table manners, it covers eye contact, it covers the way that you speak, yes ma'am, yes sir, no ma'am, no sir, thank you, please. If it covers the way that you interact with your peers, it covers the words that you choose to use to describe something. Do they have four letters, or do you have, you know, a broader imagination than that? Be good. Now, it's not long before we learn that good is relative. It's not long before we learn as children that as long as I am better than someone else in the collective, then I'm still okay. Let's say, hypothetically, a group of guys were together one summer, and there were fireworks involved because it was post 4th of July and there were fireworks left over, and these guys were in a park shooting fireworks, and there were girls hanging out but not really hanging out with the guys because they weren't the age yet where, like, they hung out together. They just hung out in, you know, proximity. So there were fireworks. And as long as you weren't the guy holding the lighter or the Roman candle or releasing the bottle rocket that happened to leave someone's hand, and after a crazy, unbelievable flight pattern, land under the rear end of a girl who was sitting on a merry-go-round and explode, as long as you weren't that guy, you came out looking okay. However, if you were the guy holding the lighter, or the Roman candle, or the bottle rocket, then you are not good. Good is relative. And I'm afraid that we have a tendency, as we talked briefly about last week, to apply that same mentality to the way that we think about living God-honoring lives for those of us who are followers of Christ. That as long as I am better than someone else, I'm still okay. Which is fine if okay is all that you think God came to offer you. But God in His Son Jesus came to offer us more than okay. He came to offer us a life that is full, as Jesus says in John 10. So why are we so content to settle with okay when okay is not what we've been offered? We've been offered something that is full, something that is rich, something that far exceeds any expectation that we could ever have for the life that we would want to live. What if instead of measuring ourselves against other followers of Christ and saying, you know what, I don't struggle with the same things that person struggle with, so I'm okay. Or my marriage is healthy, so I'm okay. Or my children are well behaved, as far as I know, so I'm okay. Or I am providing well for my family, so I'm okay. And of course, then you could be on the flip side of that, where you say, my marriage is falling apart. I can't hold it together. I don't know where my next paycheck is coming from. My kids are a wreck. I struggle with, you know, I feel like what Paul talks about, I struggle with every sin known to man, or that is common to man. You know, so if that's the way that we're living our lives in comparison to other people, then I'm either living something that's really shallow, celebrating really shallow victories, or I'm buried so deep beneath guilt that I can't see out. And neither one of those are really the life that God has invited us into and offered us in His Son Jesus. So rather than measuring how we are doing and the health of our relationship with the Lord and how much we are glorifying and honoring and painting a picture of who God is, rather than measuring that relative to other people, what if you began to measure that relative to the one who invited you into that life in the first place? What if Jesus were the standard and not someone else? What if the things that Jesus said and taught and then modeled, what if that was the standard and not the way that other people are living their lives? We're in Luke chapter 10 this week. We'll begin with verse 25. It's a familiar story to many of us. The parable of the Good Samaritan. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Luke records this conversation between Jesus and a lawmaker, or someone who was an expert in God's law. I guess that wouldn't be a lawmaker, someone who was an expert in God's law. But he writes these words: on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus asked. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. We're in week 2 of our Rules to Live By series, just a short 3-part series. But I think these 3 weeks are all we need to be hammered by these rules that we should live by. So last week we looked at John Wesley's first rule, and that was do no harm. Now, do no harm really kind of calls into question the way that we are treating other people. So it's a It's a guarding of your actions or a guarding of your tongue or a thinking through the way that you are responding to people in a given situation or the way that you are acting. Is it hurtful to others or not? So if that is kind of a guarding of yourself in relation to other people, then this week's rule, do all the good you can, that one really pushes us out the door. Like now we're really kind of lifting the hood and getting into this Matthew 22, 37 through 40. See, Wesley looked at these two commands that Jesus gave when he was challenged in another instance. What is the most important law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Here it says, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Wesley took that and said, let's flesh that out. If we're to take that law, that thing that Jesus said, this is most important, this is crucial for living a God-honoring life. This is what it looks like to live a God-honoring life. Let's flesh that out. How does that play out practically? Well, we don't harm people. Do all the good you can. And then the last one, that's really where our hope is, because we can't do the first two really if we're not doing the last. And the third is stay in love with God. And then incidentally or not incidentally, we can't really claim that we are in love with God if we're not doing the first two. So do you see how these, you know, work together? Do no harm. Do all the good you can. Stay in love with God. So Wesley, and then he called those people who were part of the early Methodist movement to do the same. Like he measured his life by these things. When those early Methodists gathered in small groups, we didn't invent small groups. When they gathered in small groups, these are they would measure their lives by these things. Are you doing harm? Have you done all the good you can? Are you staying in love with God? And then Wesley would just say, how are you staying in love? Like, how's that working out for you? And they would just go so far as to say, how have you sinned this week? And you can't leave the conversation until you've just said, these are my sins this week. Like, let's just lay it out on the table. Real honest. Not hiding anything. This is the measure. And it's not that Wesley is the measure. It's that Wesley's pointing to this teaching Jesus, which Jesus is recalling what was taught and what was given in the law to God's people when they came out of Egypt. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if we're being pushed out of the door here, and it's not just about how I'm guarding myself, guarding my actions, not showing my frustration, not showing my anger, but now if I'm being called to actively do something, this is where it becomes challenging to us. And I love this example that we have in Scripture of what it looks like to do all the good that we can. So this is a familiar story to many of us. If you've spent time in the church, you've grown up in the church, if you were in our 845 service this morning, then you saw our children's choirs present this really beautiful musical piece that told this story. And you know, anytime kids finish doing something like that, I think, gosh, I don't want to follow that. I mean, they presented it better than any of the rest of us could. But it's a familiar story. So in this situation, as is typical in Jesus' ministry, he's being challenged by someone who is an expert in the law. And this is not like the law of, you know, the land. This is the God's law, which for the people of Israel was the law of the land. Expert in the law comes to Jesus. They're constantly trying to find ways to discredit Jesus. Listen, if you are vocal at all about your faith, if you are bold in your faith, if you do not shy away from the opportunity to proclaim and claim your faith in the company of others, know this, that this world, in the same way that it did with Jesus, will try to discredit you. And in all honesty, It's not that they even need to discredit you or anyone, you know, anyone else. The church today, Christians today, are doing a great job of discrediting this whole thing. So if that's the case, if that's true, then these things that Wesley's talking about, not doing harm, doing all the good we can, staying in love with God, it's critical. Because we are allowing our witness to the gospel to be compromised. So looking for a reason to discount the validity of Jesus' testimony and the things that he was teaching, they come and begin to question him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? You tell me. Expert in the law, nails it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's from Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus. Written into the law, into the DNA of God's people. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. So because he is an expert in the law, and likely there were people gathered around, people are like, wow, that's a ridiculous, that's, like I knew the answer to that question. Why are you asking Jesus this question? Well, he's baiting him. Jesus has teed it up, and now he's prepared to just knock this thing out of the park. So then he follows, there's a follow-up question. Well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now see, the understanding, when we think neighbor, we think people that live in proximity to us, right? The people that live in the house next to you, or the people that live in your neighborhood, the people that are surrounding you in your place of dwelling. Those are your neighbors. That's a limited view of neighbor. And I wonder if after reading this, can we really call people our neighbors? For people in Jesus' time, they had a different understanding of neighbor. It had nothing to do with living in proximity to one another. It was, are they a part of the family of God? Can they trace their heritage back to Abraham? Can they trace their heritage back to captivity in Egypt? Can they trace their heritage back to being called out of Egypt into freedom? Can they trace their heritage to the promised land? Like, when I think of my origins, am I part of the family of God? Yes, okay, other people that are part of the family of God, that's my neighbor. My neighbor, according to people in Jesus' time, a neighbor was people who are like me. People who are like me. And based on that, a lot of us might say, yeah, I have lots of neighbors. Lots of people like me, like-minded. They think the way that I do. They might vote the way that I do. Although maybe we don't talk about that. That's why we're still good neighbors. People like me. Who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus doesn't answer. He tells a story. The story of the Good Samaritan. Now, that's for us, that's easy. Like, that's an easy jump to make. We say Samaritan or Good Samaritan, and this comes to mind. In Jesus' time, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. You say the word Samaritan, and automatically all of these things come to mind for Jewish people, for the people of God. I mean, their hatred here, the people of God's hatred for the people of Samaria, that runs deep. And it runs through a lot of years. When the people of God were taken into captivity into Babylon, there was a group left behind, and they continued, you know, outside of Jerusalem, they continued to worship God, and they thought, hey, we are the true, like we're the pure people of God. Well, then the people returned to Jerusalem, built the temple, and said, this is where we have to worship. True worshipers worship in the temple of God. You people who worship outside of the temple, you're confused. You're worshiping someplace that you're not supposed to worship. You're not really the people of God. The Samaritans. So they had this negative feeling, and it wasn't just like a negative feeling. It was like the people of God saw that the Samaritans were less significant than the dirt under their feet. It wasn't that they just didn't like them, or it wasn't that they just, you know, didn't want to have anything to do with them. They hated them. It was deep-seated. It was a part of who they were as a people. So Jesus tells this story of a man going down the road and he's beaten within an inch of his life and left for dead. Two people come down the road, both of them religious people, not together, independently of each other. Both of them cross to the other side. They don't even approach the man to see if there's still a pulse, to see if he's still living. They cross to the other side. Now, in their minds, that's the right thing to do. Because there were laws. There were rules in place that allowed you to continue to worship God. You had to be clean when you came into the house of worship. You had to be a certain way. There couldn't be any sin outstanding. You can't have touched anything impure. And there's, you know, in their minds, there's little that's more impure than a corpse. So they're in their minds doing the right thing. Hey, whoa, dead body, we got to stay away from that because we want to go and worship. Like if we're checking for impurities at the door now, none of us get to come in. So something's changed. Then a Samaritan comes along, goes straight to the man, checks to see if he's still living, finds out that he is, carries him to a place where he can treat his wounds, lets him triage on the spot, carries him to a place where he can treat his wounds, continues to care for him, begins to nurse him back to health, even says to the innkeeper, hey, whatever it takes, I'm good for it. Let's just get this man back to health. And then Jesus asks this question. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't bring himself to say, the Samaritan. The one who had mercy on him. So Jesus says, well, go and do the same thing. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. For this man, for this expert in the law, there were all kinds of things wrong with this. Jesus was changing something that had been in place for generations, and it seemed like he was beginning to undo it. The way that things were supposed to be, Jesus is saying, no, there's a way that things used to be, and there's a way that they need to be now. This man, in his mind, yes, he was trying to trip Jesus up, but he was trying to solidify his stance as one who is a man who lives a God-honoring life. And that is all wrapped up in the way that he keeps the law. And even for the people of God in biblical times, there was still so much about, well, how am I doing compared to someone else? We didn't make that up. I mean, it didn't originate with us. So this man has built his life around his understanding of the law, and now Jesus is beginning to unwrap that a little bit, unravel it, and to say there's something that you've missed. You see, for them, the law, God's word, the law that God gave to Moses that was then passed on to the people, their identity was wrapped up in that. I mean, it's God saying, this is what it looks like to be my people. These are my people. I am their God. They are my people. This is what that's meant to look like. This is how they live in a way that's set apart from other cultures in the world. This is their identity. This is my thumbprint on them. It's the thing that marks them as God's people. And there might be any number of things that you would say, yeah, I like, okay, this is what it looks like for me to be a follower of Christ. I do this or don't do this. I go here or don't go there. I talk to these people, I don't talk to these people. I give money to this, I don't give money to this. Whatever it is. I mean, election season is upon us, so we can't ignore it, right? Some people say, well, I am a follower of Christ, therefore I vote for such and such. Or I vote for such and such, which proves that I am a follower of Christ. Well, when you have two different people saying that about the same person or about, listen. Well, let's just walk away from that. Okay. We measure our lives by the wrong things too much of the time. So this man has spent his life, and generations before him have spent their lives measuring their lives and defining themselves based on these things. And so his question, how do I inherit the kingdom of heaven? If something is in your inheritance, it means you don't have it yet. Right? It's something that you're waiting for. It's something that's coming later. And I love that Jay used to say, look, I believe that my eternity with God began the moment that I entered into a relationship with Jesus. It's not something that's coming later. It's not something that I have to wait for. Yes, there is a promise about your future, but you don't have to wait for that to begin. That promise can begin the moment that you're willing to step into life with Christ. So this idea of waiting for this inheritance, how can I inherit the kingdom? How can I secure myself in a place where I know that this thing is coming to me? And Jesus, when he came, when he began his ministry, and John the Baptist in preparation for his ministry said, the kingdom of heaven, repent, that means turn around, turn in a new direction, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And that word near means one thing is being joined to another. So it's not about waiting for the kingdom of God anymore. The kingdom of God is present with us now. And we're being invited to step into it and live like it's present and invite those who haven't encountered it yet into it with us. Unfortunately, I think that many of us tend to be like this expert of the law and think about our eternity as something that's promised for later. And if we can just make it through, you know, right now, if I can just suffer through this, if I can just get through this, if I can get to the end of the week, you know, back in the fall, we stretched the rope across the room. Hey, this represents, you know, God's story in history. And here's this little piece of tape, and that's your life. And then at the very, the last, eighth inch, that's your retirement. You know, we live like, if I could just get to retirement, right? What if we stopped living like we were waiting for something to happen and embraced what's already here? What if we stopped living like we were waiting for the kingdom of God to come and began to live like it's already here with us, present among us, and then live like there are people who haven't encountered it yet? Like they haven't seen it. They don't know where it is, or they have a bad representation of it. And if we model our lives around God's word and around the law, if we say, this is who I am, this defines me, doing these things or not doing these things, then what we begin to do with that is that we treat it like a fortress. Like my identity rests in the fact that I don't do these things, that I do these things. And I don't want to have anything to do with people who do the things that I don't want to do. And so we essentially begin to build walls around ourselves, and we live in this fortress. And from the safety of our fortress, we can lob mortars onto the world around us, casting judgment. Don't live that way. Well, you're doing it wrong. You shouldn't drink. You shouldn't cuss. You shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't vote for that person. You shouldn't live your life that way. From the safety of feeling like we're doing the right thing or we're doing something better than someone else. God's law is never meant to be a wall that we hide behind. It's meant to secure your identity and serve as a launching point into the world around you. You see, this instruction of Wesley's and this example of the Samaritan man, it's risky. And oftentimes we are not willing to take up the risk. Because when we do that, we feel like we don't have control over what God might ask us to do. I would rather define doing good on my terms instead of allowing God to define the terms for me. What if God asked me to do something that's uncomfortable? What if God asked me to go to a place I've never been? What if God asked me to completely change course? And the things that I used to chase, God says, those aren't important anymore. What's important is you going and doing good and serving those around you. We want to be in control, and yet any control that you have is just an illusion. Any of us on any given day are a phone call away from that control evaporating. And so to surrender what control we think we have, to embrace and step into what God is calling us to do, what we see in this passage here, the willingness to do good, the willingness to enter into the hurt that is in this world around us. Listen, the greatest privilege that you can be given, the greatest privilege that you can have as a follower of Christ is to be invited into someone else's pain. To be invited to someone else's hurt, to be invited into someone else's mess. There's no greater privilege. And yet we work really hard to try to avoid it because it's uncomfortable. And it's not about comfort when we understand that our hope has already been secured. Not in the life that we create for ourselves, but the life that has been purchased for us by Jesus on the cross. We invite our worship team to come back up. So we have opportunity to wrap our minds around here, to wrap our hearts around, is this idea that even in seeking to do good and be present in the lives of those around us who are hurting, to recognize that there is a world around us that is laying half dead on the side of the road, desperate for someone to stop. That even to step into that, it's not about doing good for the sake of doing good. It's about recognizing what has already been done for us in Jesus and living a life in response to that. It's about recognizing that at one point, maybe even now, wherever you are in your life, but at one point you were laying dead by the side of the road, half dead by the side of the road. And someone entered into that, met you there where you are, bandaged your wounds, gave you hope beyond your present circumstance. That's my story as a follower of Christ. And it's out of that mercy that I've been shown, out of that compassion that I've been shown, as we read last week. Living a life in response to that. Not doing good for the sake of doing good, not doing good for another gold star, not doing good so that I can pat myself on the back, but doing good because good has been done for me in the gift of Jesus. So that at the end of the day, I'm able to lay my head down and say, today, I've lived a life that's pleasing to God. Not because I kept the law. Not because I came out looking better than somebody else. But because this hope, which is planted in me, I was willing to step out and share that with someone around me. Not because I preached to them, not because I gave them a choice between heaven and hell, but because I was willing to enter into their pain with them. or enter into their life with them, or enter into their questions with them, or enter their into their struggle, or whatever it is, and be present and offer myself. And we're not just called to do that once, but we're called to live a life of that, a life of being poured out for the sake of the world around us on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll close with this quote from N.T. Wright. He said, "What is at stake then and now is the question of whether we will use the God-given revelation of love and grace as a way of boosting our own sense of isolated security and purity, or whether we will see it as a call and challenge to extend that love and grace to the whole world. No church, no Christian can remain content with easy definitions which allow us to watch most of the world laying half dead in the road." Church, we cannot be content with a faith that just exists to make us feel better about ourselves. Instead, it must be a faith that pushes us out the door into the places and the lives of people in this world who are hurting and desperate for something more. This is the call. It's the invitation, and it is the privilege of the church to get to be that in this world. Please stand and pray with me.